Following Jesus to the Cross, Part 5, John 11, 1 through 45. Excellently read. Thank you. Resurrection. We're following Jesus to the cross. What does it mean to be people of the cross? What does it mean, the spirit of the cross, the attitude of the cross? What does it mean in our lives? We've been following Jesus this Lent season. So let's go ahead and just jump right into this. In your bulletin, there is an outline if you'd like to follow along. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." Then Lazarus died. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." Then Lazarus died. "This sickness will not end in death." And then Lazarus died. Death is part of our story. But for those who believe in Jesus, it is not the end of the story. Jesus was not saying to his disciples, "Lazarus will not die." He is saying that this sickness will not cause Lazarus to stay dead. The disciples are literalists. Many times they miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say. So Jesus has to get plain with the disciples many times, and he has to just come out directly and say, "Lazarus is dead." But at first, he calls Lazarus, says that he is asleep. A saint that has died in Scripture is often to have said to have fallen asleep. And that's what we're waiting on. That is our great hope. The ultimate Christian hope is to be awakened by Jesus. We're getting ready for that resurrection Sunday, that Easter Sunday, that great getting up morn, as we used to call it, where we are awakened by Jesus. But until that time, we weep at death. We weep at the death of friends and loved ones. Jesus wept. But not only that, I believe Jesus weeps. And not just for Lazarus, he weeps for us when we weep. I believe he is participating, and he's showing us here in John chapter 11 that God is participating in the sorrow of death, which threatens to make human life meaningless. Death has the capacity outside of God, outside of believing in him, to make life meaningless. If there is no God, if there is no Jesus, if there is no resurrection, I don't see, and I've studied the atheist, the new atheist, and I've read their books, and I've read their purpose for life, and it doesn't make much sense to me. I don't see how you find much meaning in life outside of God, outside of resurrection. But I believe God weeps with us. Only the suffering God can help, we said last week. The greatest problem with being human is that death threatens to rob human life of all meaning. You lived a good long life, but you die. So what does it matter that you lived a good, long life? Humanity is easily forgotten. Did you know that? How many of you know your grandparents' names? All right. How many of you know your great-grandparents' names? A little bit less. How many of you know your great-great-grandparents' names? Still got one there. All right, we'll do this. How many of you know your great-great-great-grandparents' names? 100 years, and we're forgotten by nearly everyone. How about this? How many of you can name 5 people that lived in the 12th century? 5 people. Where's our scholars at? We got a few scholars out here. Five? Come on, there were millions and millions of people that lived in the 12th century. And we can't name five? What is that? Death has a way of making life forgetful, make us forgotten. And that's the greatest problem the gospel of Jesus Christ solves, is the problem of death. Yes, it solves personal guilt. Yes, it solves sin. But the greatest problem that the gospel solves, that Jesus solves, is the problem of death. The problem of evil, suffering, and death is not only the problem for us, which it is, because it makes us forgotten. It is also the problem for God. Why is it the problem for God? Because God is the one who gets accused of this problem of death. Jesus, if you were here, my brother would not have died. God, if you had shown up, my friend's baby would not have died of brain cancer. God, if you were here, my husband, my spouse, my child would not have died. So God, if you're all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing and a just God, why did this happen? So God gets the blame. So either you must not be all-powerful, or either you're not all-loving. You can't be both. And God has an answer for this, and we talked about it last week. I encourage you to go back and listen. His answer is threefold. God accepts responsibility for his creation, for the brokenness in his creation. Second part, he enters into the suffering. Only the suffering God can help. He comes here, Emmanuel, God with us, and he suffered on the cross as well. He does not exempt himself from suffering. And finally, the third part, he promises for those who believe resurrection, for those who want to be near him, resurrection. See, Jesus not only weeps beside a grave, Jesus is also laid in a grave. God is also laid in a grave. Jesus not only raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is raised to death from the death, never to die again. Lazarus will die again. Jesus will never die again. Jesus being the first fruits, the one we are looking for as our example of what we are waiting on for resurrection. See, human life, though it ends in death, has meaning because God raises the dead. And we may forget our great-great-grandparents, but God never forgets us and will one day raise those from the dead who believe. But until that time, life can have meaning right now. We can participate in eternal life right now, Jesus told Martha, because Jesus is, and I like the way Earl emphasize that, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's not just that he will give us life. It's not just that he will raise us from the dead. It is the fact that he is right now the resurrection and the life. And somehow sacred, the sacred mystery, believing in him, we can participate in eternal life, knowing God right now, all and on into eternity, when we finally are raised at that last day that they were talking about, until we see him. So Jesus is calling us to believe in him right now. Do you believe this? He said. He's calling us to believe. Calling us to believe before you really need resurrection. And when do you need resurrection? After you die. But he's calling us to believe in him right now, to participate in resurrected life right now and for all of eternity. Number two. I got to settle down. My throat gets a... Don't shout me down when I'm preaching too good, all right? Number two, Jesus can bring new life. Jesus can bring new life. even after 4 days of being dead, Jesus can bring new life. He said, roll away the stone, and Mary and Martha say, the King James Version, I love it, goes, but Lord, he stinketh. 4 days dead, you stinketh. But God can bring life from things that stinketh. See, read the rest of this chapter, chapter 11, even into chapter 12 this week, and you'll see that the raising of the 4 day dead, it scares the principalities and the powers. It scares the Pharisees. It scared some of the people. It scared the Sanhedrin. It scared the ruling powers. They went off, this man Jesus can raise the dead. We better do something about him. So they set up a plot to kill Jesus. This was what got the last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. This is what said, all right, we're putting this guy on the cross. We're going to send him to the Roman authorities and have him killed. If they start following him, they'll stop following us, and then Rome will come in, and then it will be a mess. So we have to do away with the one who wakes the dead. See, principalities and powers like things to stay the way they are. Because if things stay the way they are, they have power, they have control, they have influence. They want to kill Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. And read in chapter 12, they want to kill Lazarus for having the audacity to be raised from the dead. How dare you not stay dead? See, they understand death. They didn't like it, but they could manipulate in that system. They could have power and control in that system. But you're not staying in your place, and we have to keep you in your place. See, the ultimate solution that principalities and powers come up with is to kill things. If you see death, and death is the solution, and kill, 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 you can be pretty sure that a principality and a power is behind it. And Jesus is not a principality and a power, and he comes to speak against them and to shame them by his life. The principalities, their way is the way of death. And when something won't stay dead, the principalities and the powers find that very disconcerting. You see, people stuck in their own graves, and they were dead. They did not know they were dead. They were just walking dead men and women. So the people who stuck in their own graves do not want you to get out of your grave. People who are stuck in death and live by death and live by killing and live by unforgiveness and live by pain and live by suffering and live for themselves alone don't want you to get out of your grave. Not everyone is happy or will be happy that you're connecting to God. Not everyone's going to be happy that you're trying to connect to Jesus and that you are answering Jesus' call. They're dead, and they want you to stay dead. They're in their grave. I know they go out on the weekends on Friday and Saturday night and just have a good time, and they don't look dead, but then Monday morning they look more dead than they did on Friday night. Not that we're their judge, and they're welcome here. And if that's you, you're welcome here. Don't get up and leave. I'm sorry. Just keep on being dead like us. They will keep trying to pull you back into the land of the dead. But Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, and you follow me. Because when we follow Jesus, we'll get away from those dead things, and we'll find life. Because Jesus can bring new life, even to things that have been dead for 4 days, or 4 months, or 4 years, or 40 years. That's what Jesus does. Number three. Jesus calls. And he's calling everybody here today. Jesus calls us out of death into life. Jesus calls us out of death into life. There was a Russian novelist named Fyodor Dostoevsky. He did most of his writing between 1850 and 1880, so quite a few years ago. At the age of 28, Fyodor was arrested for political crimes in Russia against the Russian Tsar. He was writing pamphlets against the Tsar and the things that the Tsar was doing, and the Tsar doesn't like it when you do things like that. So he was arrested. He was sentenced to death before a firing squad. He was brought out before the firing squad, and it turns out that it was a mock firing squad, and the soldiers fired over his head and the others that were there with him, just to scare the death out of him, I guess, and scare him straight. From there, he was sentenced, after the mock firing squad, to 4 years of hard labor in Siberia. There in Siberia, this is before communism took over, he was given a New Testament. And Fyodor Dostoevsky becomes a very devout Christian. And his favorite book was the Gospel of John. He reads the Gospel of John over and over again, and he loved this story of Lazarus. In fact, he saw himself kind of as a Lazarus, having survived the mock firing squad. He thought he was going to die, and now he gets a new chance to live, and now he is living for Christ. He would go on and write his best novels, his most famous novels, with a great emphasis on Christian emphasis, and they would spread throughout Russia. Under communism, when it came into power, the Bible was taken away, but they did not take away the novels of Dostoevsky because he was famous. And because they did not take away these novels, and because so much scripture was in his novels, a revival took place in Russia. Now, his most famous novel, why did I tell you that? I told you that to tell you this. His most famous novel was a novel named Crime and Punishment. You heard of Crime and Punishment before? It's a must-read. If you have not read Crime and Punishment, you are culturally deprived and you need to go read it. If you're not much of a reader, I'll give you a break. There are several movie versions of Crime and Punishment out there. Go and find a good version and watch the movie. The main character in Crime and Punishment, spoiler alert, okay? All right. Read it anyway. The main character is a man named Raskolnikov. Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov sees himself, he calls himself an exceptional man. An exceptional man. Do we have an exceptional man here today? All right. He saw himself as an exceptional man, as someone who is beyond good and evil. He said the normal laws of morality do not apply to exceptional men. He compared himself to Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon could go around doing what he wanted when he wanted, killing anyone he wanted. He was a principality and a power. And Raskolnikov, to prove he was above morality, he goes to pawn a watch at a pawn shop. The pawn broker there, a lady, he goes there as he doesn't really want to pawn the watch. He goes there as a ploy. He goes there to murder the pawn broker. And he does. He murders this lady, this pawn broker, to prove that he is above morality. Right after he kills her, the pawn broker's sister walks in and he murders her as well. This happens very early in the novel. And the rest of the book, Raskolnikov finds out he is not an exceptional man. It is about his guilt and his despair and the cover-up. He is being hunted down by a Bible-quoting chief of police, and his ultimate redemption comes through a prostitute named Sonia, whom he has befriended throughout the novel. He's about to confess his crime to Sonia, the murder of these two ladies. But before he does, he asks her to read him the Bible. And she reads the story of Lazarus. The actual John chapter 11 is in Crime and Punishment. Sonia reads the story to Raskolnikov, and as she begins to read it, she begins crying uncontrollably. And as she reads it, Raskolnikov asks her, "Do you believe this?" And Sonia says, "With all my heart." Now, what he was really asking, not do you believe in Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead, although he was asking that, what he was asking deep down, do you believe I, in all my guilt, a murderer, could find new life? Because I'm not an exceptional man. I'm just dead. Do you believe I can find new life? Now, when he confesses his sins to Sonia, Sonia says, "What have you done to yourself? What have you done to yourself?" She doesn't say, "What have you done to these two ladies?" although that is implied. She says, "What have you done to yourself?" See, because when we sin, oh, what have we done to ourselves? We're destroying our own soul. So he goes and he confesses his crimes to the chief of police, and he's sentenced to Siberia. Sonia gives Raskolnikov that New Testament before he leaves, but she decides that's not enough, and she moves near Siberia to go and be near him and to wait on him and to care for his needs. Near the end of the book, it reads this way. Under Raskolnikov's pillow lay the New Testament. He took it up mechanically. The book belonged to Sonia. It was the one from which she had read the raising of Lazarus to him. At first, he was afraid that she would worry him about religion, would talk about the gospel and pester him with books. But to his great surprise, she had not once approached the subject and had not even offered him the testament. He had asked for it himself, not long before his illness, and she brought him the book without a word. Till now, he had not opened it. He did not open it even now. But one thought passed through his mind. Can her convictions be mine? Can Sonia's convictions be mine? Throughout this novel, we're shown how lost, how dead this man is. He's 4 days dead. He's completely lost. And every Christian is a type of Raskolnikov. But even better, every Christian, every person who becomes a Christian is a type of Lazarus. 4 days dead. We were dead. We were buried. We were lost. And just as Sonia stuck by Raskolnikov as a convicted murderer and now sticks by him as his caretaker, she is the type of Christ in the book who comes to our graveyards of death and sticks by us. And Jesus calls us out of the tombs. He's calling every person here to come out of death. It's what your water baptism was about, partly. There was a death, you were buried to something, and now Jesus calls you out, raises you to new life. And everyone's calling out of death looks different. Your calling out of death will look different than my calling out of death. Your calling to new life will look a little bit different than mine, but we are all called by the same person to come out of death into life. Come out of those things that are killing your soul. Come out of those things that are killing your relationships. Come out of those things that are killing your health, that are killing your emotions, that are killing your mind, that are bounding us to this hell on earth and ultimately damnation forever. He's calling us out of those things. He is the one bringing the life. He's calling you. He's calling us out. And the good news is you don't have to do it on your own. In fact, you can't do it on your own. You need him to call you, him to release you, him to call you out of death and bring the life. And he's got a whole group of people called his church that he'll say, go untie them, go release them from the death clothes. from the grave clothes. You are wrapped up tight in that addiction. You are wrapped up tight in that emotional pain, whatever it was, and you heard Jesus calling you out and you're still struggling with it. You're struggling to get around, and he's calling his church, go unwrap them and set them free. That's what you're here for, partly, to help somebody get unwrapped from these grave clothes so they can walk around free in Jesus' name. And number four, you still with me? The cross, an instrument of death, leads to life. The cross, it's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of pain. It's an instrument of torment. It's an instrument of torture. But praise God, he has transformed it into an instrument of life. And how did he do it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was put on that cross on Good Friday, but it was not called Good Friday originally. Nobody thought it was good. Jesus didn't think it was good. He was suffering. His mother and the women at the cross didn't think it was good. The disciples didn't think it were good. They had to go into hiding. The only people who thought it was good was the Sadducees and the Pharisees there laughing and mocking him. They didn't call it Good Friday, the first Good Friday. It was just Bad Friday. But on that Easter morning, when Jesus got up out of that grave, when he resurrected, he transformed. He didn't do away with. He transformed the pain and suffering and death into something beautiful and made it an instrument of life. That's what John wants us to see in this. He has seven signs in his book. This is his seventh sign. He's pointing us to something. And what is he wanting us to see in this resurrection of Lazarus, this raising of Lazarus? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's what he is pointing to. I believe in life, in a world where death is all too real. I confess more than I can explain many times. But I believe in life in a world where death is all too real because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Living for Jesus this week, I ask you one more time what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? If not, you're welcome here. We want more people here that don't believe it yet. You don't just show up here believing. You show up here hearing the word and being received and accepted, and then we preach and teach the word, and then you say, God, help me. If you don't believe it yet, you're welcome here. Just ask, say, God, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Show me. Teach me. And he will. He will. And number two, how can I help unwrap someone from the death clothes? From the grave clothes? Someone walking around in pain and suffering and heartache. They're lost. They're confused. They're broken. They're trapped in these death clothes. How can I unwrap them and set them free? What ways can I individually, but I collectively, how can we do that as a church? I believe in the resurrection. That's what we're waiting on. That's what our hope is. Now, 100 years from now, and for all eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, we believe you are the Messiah. That's our answer. Say, I don't understand all this resurrection and when it's going to happen. Here's your answer. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the one we're waiting on. I believe you're the one who has the answers. I don't understand it all, but I confess it right now that you are the Messiah, the King, the Lord, God Almighty. I just confess it right now. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Messiah. Do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Do you believe after even 4 days dead, he can raise the dead? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Do you believe he can raise you? You thought you were an exceptional man, an exceptional woman. But you ended up feeling dead. Do you believe he can raise you? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I would just like to know if you said that today, if you prayed that today, if you said, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. With nobody looking around, if you prayed that today, if you prayed, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Can I just see your hand so I can pray for you this week? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I'm not calling you for it. Thank you. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. If you pray that, I go through the church directory or I think about where people sit and I say, Lord, bless them and help them, Lord Jesus. Help them. Help them, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Lord, we confess that today. Our confession of faith is, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ. Would you just whisper that to him? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the answer. Not just have the answer, are the answer. Not just bring resurrection, you are resurrection. Not just bring life, you are life. And somehow, sacredly, we enter into this by our confession. Yes, Lord, we believe you are the Messiah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'll just open up the altars. If you want prayer this morning, I don't want anybody to leave this place without having the opportunity for someone to pray over you. So as we sing, if you would like to be prayed for by me, by this congregation of people today, would you just come forward and I'll pray with you today if there's a need on your heart. Would you stand with us as we begin to sing? And if you have a need, would you just come? If you want to be prayed for, would you come? Thank
here
you, Jesus.
I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship.
Jesus, we worship you this day. At the beginning of this week, we just give it to you. As we go to our workplaces, go about our life with our family and friends this week, may you use us to help unwrap someone who's caught and struggling, who's hurting, oh God. May we love them, love our neighbor as ourself. Lead us, guide us, direct us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, now I just ask that you would bless your people, that your face would shine upon every person here, that you would give every person here your grace, and that you would give every person here your peace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.